Amen. Well, I trust you brought a copy of the Word of God, because one thing is clear, Brother Eric's been preaching from God's Word. That's what we would expect. I trust you brought a copy. Brother Eric, you come preach for us tonight.
Amen. Good to see you tonight. Thank you, Pastor. Good to see you. It's been a great week so far. We've made it to Tuesday, and many of you have been faithful to every night. Some of you have come to the nights that you've been able to. I so appreciate you taking time out of your week to maybe get off work and come straight to church, or maybe just finish dinner and have to leave the plates dirty. I know my mom hated leaving plates dirty, but we would do it for revivals. And, I just appreciate the effort that you've made to be in the Lord's house, to get under the Word of God, and just sense that there's been a readiness for the things of the Word this week, and appreciate your response to the messages. And I'm looking forward to how the Lord is going to speak in our hearts tonight. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and go to the book of Psalm, the book of Psalms, and look at Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter number 51. Psalm chapter number 51. We've been singing this song, Change My Heart, O God, and taken out of this prayer of David, as he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. But I want to look at this entire chapter this evening, and I know that that might scare some of you. It's 19 verses. I promise, I don't want to waste your time. We'll try to get out the same time we've been getting out. And I want to read just the first two verses by way of introduction, and then we're going to look at the rest of this chapter as we go through the message tonight. Psalms 51, verse number 1. The Bible says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would fill me. Lord, would you enable me to preach tonight? Would you give me the energy and passion that I need in order to deliver this message in the way that would be pleasing to you? Lord, I pray that everything I say would be to your honor and for your glory. Lord, I pray that your spirit would then take your word as it's preached, and Lord, speak to hearts. Would you challenge us? Lord, would you convict us? Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us tonight. More importantly, Lord, I pray that you would change us and change our hearts to be more like you, to draw us closer to you. Lord, we've been praying for revival. We've been preparing for revival. We are now here, and our revival meeting is well underway. Just one more night to go. And Lord, I pray that the beginnings of a lasting revival would begin tonight in our hearts. And may we look back years from now at this revival in 2021 as perhaps a changing of our lives and a setting of a new course for us and for our families. We'll thank you for it. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text tonight is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. No doubt it's one of the most beloved psalms contained in the book of Psalms. I can imagine perhaps a few psalms just kind of stick out to us. We think of Psalm chapter number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And we think of psalms like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But perhaps even more popular than those two psalms, we find this psalm, chapter 51. No doubt about it, if you've been going to church for any length of time, you've heard a message out of Psalm 51. If not a message, you've heard a verse from Psalms 51 used in a different message. And if you say, no, I don't think I have, you're wrong. You've been singing a song out of Psalms 51 every night of our revival. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Growing up, my mom, this was before Hobby Lobby existed, and so she couldn't buy the sign. She had to make her own sign. And she went out and she grabbed some wood and she glued it together. And my mom is real good at calligraphy, and she painted on those on that wood that verse: "Create in me a clean heart, oh God." And that wooden Hobby Lobby sign that was handmade by my mom hung in our hallway, and I'd pass it every morning as I left my bedroom to go into the kitchen, or as I left to leave the house, there would be that sign. I'd see Psalm 51 all the time. I've heard passages out of this. I've heard messages out of this psalm time and time again. But I guess what I'm just trying to say is Psalm 51 is a beloved, well-known, familiar passage of Scripture that we're dealing with tonight. However, I believe that Psalms 51 falls short of its true meaning for our lives if we do not understand the context in which it is written. I guess what I mean by that is that Psalms 51 will never do for you or me what God intended it to do for you and me if we do not understand why it was written. See, this is a prayer of David after being confronted by Nathan the prophet about David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, that story is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And really, it's a classic example of someone being in the wrong spot at the wrong time. The Bible starts 2 Samuel chapter 11 by saying the time of the year came when the kings would go forth into battle, that David sent Joab in his stead. And verse number 1 ends by telling us that David tarried still in Jerusalem. Well, the verse tells us the time of the year was for the kings to go forth into battle. David's supposed to be readying himself and readying his army to go into war, to go into battle. Yet for whatever reason, David decides to put Joab in his place, and David stays back in Jerusalem. Now, maybe that was well intended. Maybe David thought he needed some rest or some relaxation, a time to renew and refresh himself. And while certainly none of those things are wrong or sinful, David forgot something very important in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. And it's this: it's that there are no off seasons when it comes to your walk with God. There are no breaks in the Christian life. There's never a time where we can just stop fellowshipping with God. The moment that happens is the moment we allow ourselves to be opened up to temptation, to be opened up to falling into sin. And so now David is caught alone on his rooftop, and he sees a woman of great beauty washing herself. And the Bible says that David inquired of the woman. And the servant says, "Is that not Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife?" See, the servant is throwing what I like to call a red flag, right? He's saying, "David, are you sure you want to go through with this? Hey, David, I know you're the king, but are you sure you want to do what you're thinking about doing here?" See, David would have known who Bathsheba was. Uriah was one of David's men. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Uriah would have been one of David's friends. David would have known who Uriah was. He certainly would have been aware, if not very aware, of who Bathsheba was. And so the servant's just throwing up this red flag as kind of a subtle hint of, "Hey, David, are you sure you want to do what you're about to do?" You know, sadly, as I look back on my life, at the times I've stumbled into sin, and then I look back in a world full of regret, you know what's always come to my mind in those moments? That all along this journey that I've taken away from God, there were little subtle red flags being put up by the Holy Spirit all along the way, saying, "Hey, Eric, are you sure you want to go down this path? Hey, Eric, are you sure you want to do this? Hey, Eric, are you sure you want to do what you're about to do?" And sadly, like I have so many times, David ignores the red flags in his life. And David and Bathsheba commit that great act of adultery. Well, now Bathsheba's with child, and David goes into cover-up mode. He calls Uriah back from war. He tries to get Uriah to take his wife out on a date night. And Uriah says, "How can I go and be with my wife when my comrades are out in battle?" How sad that the soldier had more character than the king. plan A didn't work, and so David goes to plan B. He hosts this feast in Uriah's honor. He thanks him for his service, for being a valiant warrior, and he gets Uriah drunk, and he throws him outside of his own house in a stupor, and the next morning, he sends him back to war with a note for Joab. And little does Uriah know, that note is his very own death sentence. Joab follows the king's order. The next morning, he sends everyone to war. He puts Uriah's unit at the forefront of the battle, closest to the wall. And just as the heat of the battle kicks up, Uriah waves the white flag. He calls the units back, but Uriah's unit doesn't get the message. Intentionally, Uriah is left to die in battle. Well, a messenger comes back to David with the notes from the day's proceedings at war. And he says, David, not a good day. We lost some men today. And he starts listing off, so-and-so of this tribe has passed, and so-and-so of this tribe has passed, and Uriah the Hittite has died in battle. Well, the city goes into mourning. Families begin to make preparations for the funerals. And David plays the role of the good guy. He takes his friend's wife to be his own. And it seems as if David's gotten away with it. It seems like David's been successful at covering this whole thing up. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, you kind of get the sense of David doing one of these in Scripture. Whew, I'm glad nobody found out about that. I mean, he just kind of lays down one night and he's just kind of going, I'm glad nobody saw that one. But David forgot something else very important in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Not only did he forget there's no off seasons when it comes to your walk with God, but David also forgot that God still sees the heart, even if you're a man after God's own heart. And God saw every action David did. He saw everything David tried to sweep under the rug. He saw every time David tried to get away with something. He saw every time David chose to cover up rather than to confess. And God sends his prophet Nathan in chapter 12 to tell David, hey, David, I saw it. Hey, David, that's not okay. I love it. Nathan comes to town. He says, hey, David, you got a second? David says, sure, what can I do for you? Nathan, he says, hey, there's this guy. He's over in the other side of town, and he's got everything. He's got the cattle. He's got the wealth. He's got the family. The guy's just got life made, David. He said his next-door neighbor doesn't have much, but he does have this prized little lamb. He would do anything for that little lamb, David. He loves that lamb. He takes care of that lamb. That lamb is his pride and joy. And he said, in one day, the guy that's got everything has some friends visiting from out of town. And rather than taking from one of his own, he goes and he takes his neighbor's prized little lamb. And he serves it for dinner to his friends. He says, David, what should we do with this guy? Well, the Bible says that the wrath of the king was kindled against the man. In other words, David gets exceedingly hot here. And man, he says, man, I want to see this guy. I want to try him in a court of law. He ought to pay back tenfold what he took from his neighbor. We ought to try him and sentence him to death. Show me this man. And Nathan says, you want to see this guy? Go look in the mirror, David. He points his bony finger at David and he says, thou art the man. What you did with Bathsheba is exactly what the man in my story did with his neighbor's little lamb. And it is this confrontation, this realization that David has sinned before God, that David has separated and severed himself from God Almighty, that moves David in an act of prayer to write Psalms 51. Psalms 51, when you scratch beneath the poetry, did you know there's a far deeper point being made here? When you scratch beneath the surface, there is something substantial for every single one of us to learn. This is a prayer of David, who after he had been running from the Lord, is now coming back and returning to the Lord. You know, that's a pretty constant theme in Scripture, to return unto the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse number 7 puts it this way. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. We've been looking at the verses in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where the Bible says to lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. In other words, what the Bible's saying is, man, don't keep your head down looking at this sin and this problem and these weights. Don't continue in your sin. No. Keep your eyes fixed on God's Son. Return your focus to the Son of God. Paul puts it this way in the letter of Ephesus. He says, that you put off the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the process of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created after God's righteousness and true holiness. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, there is a tendency in every single one of our lives to keep putting on that old nature that we used to have in our sin. There's that nature to be drawn back to our sin, to be drawn back to the grave of our old man. He says, hey, don't return to the grave of your old man. Return to the empty grave of God's Son and live in His resurrection. Live in that new nature that Christ died and rose again to give you. Listen, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, and the Bible says that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. Oh man, when Christ died on that cross, my sin was buried in a sea of God's forgetfulness. No man can find it. But you know right where it's at, don't you? And oh, how many times have I found myself going back to the grave of my old man, digging up my past life, digging up my past sins, and carrying the dead carcass of that old man around with me. And then a revival comes. A Bible conference comes, a Nathan the prophet comes and says, thou art the man. You've been living in your sin. You've not been living in the power of the resurrection. You've not been living with your eyes focused on Jesus. You've not been living how Jesus desires you to live in Him. And man, you're confronted and you're caught with your sin, and you want to return to God. But how do you do that? How do you return to God to restore a relationship that's broken by a sin of your own choosing? Well, I believe that's where Psalms 51 comes into play. Because I believe Psalms 51 is going to show us three critical steps in restoring a relationship broken by the sin of our own choosing. Which, notice, first of all, if we're going to restore this relationship with God, if we're going to have a revival, if we're going to have God change our heart and clean our hearts, so to speak, there must be personalization with sin. There must be a personalization with sin. I want to read the first few verses of Psalms 51 again, but this time I want you to notice the personal pronouns that David uses here in this passage of Scripture. I'll try to highlight them if I can. Look at verse number 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. 13 times in the first 5 verses, David is pointing to the fact that this is his sin. This was his problem. He says, hey, Lord, this is my sin. This was my fault. This was my weakness that got caught. In other words, David is not blaming Bathsheba for being out on the rooftop. David's not blaming the servant for going and getting Bathsheba. David's not blaming Uriah for not doing what he asked him to do. He's not blaming Joab for following through his orders. No, David's saying, listen, this was my fault. I blew it. I messed up. In other words, he's saying, my sin is my fault. And church, can I just be honest with you tonight? My sin is my fault. And your sin is nobody's fault but your own. Oh man, we love to point the finger at everybody else. We love to blame this situation and that situation. And oh, if you just hear my story, you'd understand why I'm this way or why I struggle with this and why I struggle with this. But the truth is, any time we point the finger at somebody else, what we're really doing is shaking the fist at God, and we're saying it's your fault. It's your fault. And if there's ever going to be a restored relationship, there's got to be a personalization with sin, a moment where we own up to our sin, where we take ownership. My sin is my fault. My parents used to teach us boys. They didn't teach my sister this. She didn't need it. But they would teach us boys. They would say, when you mess up, it's best to just fess up. That's what they'd say. They'd say, when you mess up, it's best to just fess up. Well, I didn't learn that too well. And one year for Christmas, my brother Brock had gotten a video camera for Christmas. And Brock liked to make homemade videos and things like that, movies that he would make with his friends and show off. And, you know, you're not going to believe this, but he would never let his younger brother be in any of those homemade videos. And if he did let me be in them, I had to be the dead guy, you know, and who wants to do that, you know? And so one day, Brock was out with some of his friends, and I went into his bedroom, and I grabbed that camera out of his closet, and I went outside, and I was going to videotape myself doing some slam dunks. I told you last night I wanted to be like Michael Jordan, so I was going to put some of that on film. And I got two dining room table chairs, and I stacked them up on top of each other, and I put that camera on top of those chairs, and I hit record, and then I went over that basketball hoop, and I lowered it as low as it could possibly go, you know. I'm in fifth grade at the time, you know, and I grab that basketball, and I start doing some slam dunks. I mean, I'm doing some 360 windmills. I'm doing some 450 jams. I might be exaggerating a little bit, but it's my story, so shut up, you know. I mean, I'm having a great time out there. And I'm just trying to earn a scholarship, you know, trying to get some film out there so I can save my parents some money. And I finally put down a two-handed jam that I thought, that's it. I mean, that's the moneymaker right there. This is what's going to get my name up in lights one day. And I wanted to check the film, you know, to make sure it looked as good as it felt, you know. And I went over to check that camera, and I noticed that the dining room chairs had fallen over. And in the process, that camera had smacked against that concrete cord and broken into pieces. Well, I had messed up. It was time to fess up. Oh, no, 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 no. I went into my bedroom, and I grabbed a duffel bag, and I swept all those broken pieces into that duffel bag. I cleaned up my mess real good, and I zipped that duffel bag shut, and I put it behind our freezer in the garage. People ask me all the time, why don't you put it in the trash can? Well, don't you think they would have looked in the trash can, you know? They would have looked there, so I put it behind the freezer in the garage. Okay, well, 6 years later, yeah, you heard me right, 6 years, you know. If you want to get away with murder, I'm your guy, okay? I mean, 6 years, I was not a suspect. I was in the clear. My mom was convinced they never even bought Brock a camera for Christmas. I mean, I was not a suspect, you know. And 6 years later, the freezer breaks. Well, my mind instantly goes to my duffel bag of sin. And I'm sitting there going, how am I going to get out of this? And so I volunteer to help Dad move the freezer in the morning, you know, thinking maybe I can get out there early enough, grab that duffel bag, and find another six-year plan. You know, I'll be out of the house by then. And so I'm going through this in my mind, and I go to sleep that night. I hardly slept a wink, and I got up early, got my clothes on, and I opened that garage door, and I learned two lessons that day. One, you never get up before Dad. Bad mistake. Dad's always up before you. My dad is an early riser. I don't think my dad sleeps at all. And I open that door, and he's standing there with that duffel bag in his hand. And he looks at me, and he says, Eric, what's in this duffel bag? I said, I don't know, Dad. He said, Eric, what's in this duffel bag? Well, I had learned earlier in life that if Dad asked you the same question twice, it was not because he didn't hear your answer the first time, but rather because you gave the wrong answer. And so I kind of figured that, and I knew that. And so I said, maybe Brock's old video camera? He said, how did it get in here, Eric? I said, I don't know. He said, how did it get in here, Eric? I said, Brock's trying to cover something up. He said, how did it get in here, Eric? Oh, man, I learned my lesson that day. When you mess up, it's best you just fess up. When you mess up, it's best to just fess up. You know, I didn't learn it as a kid. The people in the Bible sure don't learn it. I mean, I think of the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They've taken of the forbidden fruit. They hide from God because they've seen that they're naked and afraid. And Jesus or God comes to walk in the cool of the day. And he says, Adam, where are you at? I love that. God doesn't know where Adam is. Yeah, right. God knew where Adam is. Why is he saying, where are you at? Well, it's not a where as in, where did I put my keys? It's where, why aren't you where you're supposed to be? You're supposed to come walk with me. You're supposed to come fellowship with me. Where are you at? What happened to our relationship? And Adam comes out and he says, well, I was afraid. I saw I was naked. And so we hid. And God says, wait a second. Who told you you were naked? In other words, who else have you been listening to here, Adam? And Adam goes, well, it wasn't me. It was the woman that thou didst give me. And the woman looks at Adam and goes, huh? It's you pinning this on me? No, no, no. It was the serpent that beguiled me. And they blame each other. And they plague mankind because of it. I think of the first king of Israel, Saul. He's told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he goes and he destroys some of them. He maybe even destroys most of them. But the Bible says he spared Agag, the king. And he spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of all that was good in his own sight. And he comes back into town. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, says, well, Saul, did you perform the commandment of the Lord? Saul says, oh, yeah, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And he says, well, what meaneth the bleating of sheep in my ear? Who's your new Facebook friend, King Buddy there? Who is this guy? And Saul goes, oh, yeah. The people spared them for sacrifice unto the Lord. So not only does he blame the people for the decision, but he also spiritualizes his sin. He says, oh, we did that for the Lord. We sinned for the Lord. That doesn't sound right. And did you know God never spoke to Saul again after that passage of Scripture? In fact, five times at the end of 1 Samuel 15, the Bible says that the Lord repented that he made Saul to be king over Israel. In fact, all the way at the end of Saul's life, there's only two swords left in all of Israel. You say, how does that happen? Don't know. Jonathan's got one of them, and he's seen a great victory with his armor bearer over the Philistines. And word comes back to Saul, who's sipping juice under a tree with the other sword. And they say, hey, Jonathan's got this great victory going. Should we go and help? And Saul says, I don't know. And the Bible says that Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord heard him not. Well, Saul's so perplexed, he goes to the witch of Endor, one of the most bizarre passages of Scripture I've ever found in the Bible, and he gets this witch of Endor to bring up Samuel's soul from the dead. Well, the spirit of Samuel comes up, and of course, Saul takes off his hood, and Samuel goes, what am I doing awake, you know? And Saul goes, well, hey, the Lord won't talk to me. I need you to inquire the Lord for me. Are we supposed to go to battle or not? And Saul says, listen. Or Samuel says, listen, buddy, if God doesn't want to talk to you, I don't want to talk to you. And Saul dies a miserable death because of disobedience. He disobeys God. Wow. All because he blamed the people instead of owning his sin. I think of Aaron in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is getting the Ten Commandments from God. He comes down from the mountaintop. And he sees the children of Israel dancing around a golden calf. Well, Moses confronts Aaron. He says, Aaron, what's going on here? I left you in charge. What happened? He said, oh, yeah, funny thing happened. We put all of our gold into this pot, and this calf popped out. And so we started worshiping it. But earlier the Bible says he molded it with his hands. Oh, he blames a Big Bang Theory for his sin. It just kind of appeared out of nowhere. Oh man, we're awfully good at blaming this person and that person and this person and that person. I didn't learn as a kid. The people in the Bible didn't learn it. But have we learned it tonight? Have we learned to own our sin? That when we mess up, it is vitally important that we fess up and we own it. Oh, the Bible says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. And I'm very afraid that we as 2021 Christians have lost our ability to be embarrassed about our sin. Oh, it's out there for all to see. We flaunt it as if it's no big deal. And God is saying, listen, if you want revival, if you want a restored relationship with me, you're going to have to own up to some of these things. you're going to have to admit that men love darkness rather than light. That you would much rather wander than be led in righteousness. That your sin is a problem. Your sin is your fault. There's got to be a personalization with sin, an ownership to sin. But would you notice, secondly, there's also got to be a pleading for sanctification. A pleading for sanctification. Now, this is what Psalms 51 is all about. This is David's prayer of desperately asking God to cleanse him, to create in him, to make him new again. Now, I want you to notice it in the verbiage that David uses here in Psalms 51. There's a language, there's a tone to David's prayer. And I guess what I want you to kind of note as we go through these verses is how many times David uses verbs to begin sentences, okay? I know that might be difficult to find. I'll try to make it obvious again. We're going to go kind of fast through this, so try to keep up if you can. If you can't, you can always see me after. I'd be happy to show you these in person. But verse number one, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Here it is again. "Blot out my transgressions." Verse two, right away. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Okay, jump down to verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." It's there in verse number 14 too. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." So over and over and over again, how many of you understand, David's not taking this lightly anymore. No, David's serious about this. David's serious about getting this out. He's serious and he's desperate about God cleaning and cleansing and blotting and creating and making him new again. Now, I mentioned this earlier in the week. My mom is an English teacher, and so she'd be very proud of me for knowing this tonight. But most of the sentences that make up Psalms 51, there are 17 of these in 9 total verses that begin with a verb. They're sentences that begin with a verb. In other words, they're imperative sentences. You say, "How'd you know it was an imperative sentence?" Well, it's because it's a sentence that starts with a verb. Okay. So for instance, verse number 1, "Have mercy." At the end of the verse, "Blot out." Verse 2, "Wash." Verse 7, "Purge." Verse 8, "Make." I'm not going to do your homework for you. You can go find them yourself, okay? They're sentences starting with verbs. Now, the subject of an imperative sentence is something called an understood you. I used to call it an invisible you because it's there. You just can't see it. But the reason that they call it an understood you is because it is understood that the subject of the sentence is the person the speaker is talking to. Okay. I'm sorry for the English lesson, but I promise we're getting somewhere with this, okay? Some of you are like, "I don't want to go back to school." Unlike a declarative sentence that makes a statement or an interrogative sentence that asks a question, an imperative sentence can do one or two, sometimes both, things. It can make a request, or it can give a command. It can request and or command. Okay, so here's test time. Okay, I've given you all the information you need to pass this. Who is David talking to in Psalms 51? Well, he's talking to God. God is the subject of these sentences. You could read them as God have mercy, God wash, God purge, God make, God hide. Okay, the subject is God. So here's the real question tonight. David is asking God. He's requesting, and in some cases, he's even demanding God to cleanse him of his sin. So here's the real question. When's the last time you got that serious about your sin? When's the last time you got imperative with God about the sin in your life? You know, we know that our sin makes God sick. But when's the last time your sin made you sick? When's the last time you got so sick of your anger? You got so sick of your lack of patience? You got so sick of your inability to have self-control? You got so sick of your lack of mercy or your lack of grace? That when's the last time you got so sick of your sin? You know, so many times I think we go to church and pastor preaches a good one. Your pastor ever preach good ones? Yeah, I bet he preaches a lot of good ones. Pastor's preaching a good one. It's one of those messages, I've been in the church service, where it's almost like you want to nudge your wife, guys, and you're like, did you tell him what was going on today or something? One of those messages where the Holy Spirit, not your wife telling pastor, not that he's got cameras set up in your house. No, that's the Holy Spirit talking to you, speaking to you all over the message. God's trying to get a hold of you. And we'll be convicted of our sin or a problem or a relationship that's not right. And the sermon concludes, an invitation time comes, piano plays. And I'm convinced that when the Holy Spirit's all over a message like that, we don't just sit there. Now, we might physically sit there, but we start talking to God. Whether it's here at an altar, there in the seat, perhaps on the drive home from church, and we'll say something like this to God. Man, God, that was a good one. You got me. God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Amen. You know, I'm certainly thankful for verses in the Bible like 1 John 1:9 that say if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But can I just say bluntly this evening, 1 John 1:9 is not supposed to be the Christian's rabbit foot. It's not supposed to be the quarter you flip into God's wishing well to wash all your sins away. You know, do you want the truth tonight? I'm trying to make a good habit of telling the truth when I preach. The truth is, God's already forgiven your sin. Oh, if you're saved tonight, aren't you thankful that God, as He hung on that cross, cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And it was at that moment that God wasn't just talking to the crowd there that day, but He looked through eternity's phone book, and He forgave you, He forgave me. Past, present, future sins of the entire world were laid upon His back. And as He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It was at that moment that I understand it to be and believe it to be true that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for me so that I might be made the righteousness of God. It was in that moment that God put my sin, your sin, past, present, future sins of the whole world on Christ's account. And He paid for our sin. And when Christ pulls up on those nails one last time and cries, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, He paid your sin's penalty. He got rid of your sin. Your sin was forgiven. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that He cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm sure thankful He didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because those intersect again. But no, He says your sin doesn't come back around to God. Your sin's as far east from west. It never comes back. It's buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. It's gone. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. But not only do we serve a God who has forgiven our sins, we also serve a God who has forgotten our sins. For the book of Hebrews on two different occasions puts the emphasis on the fact that He remembers our sin no more. He puts it out of our mind. I love the song that says, when I come to the Lord with my dirty laundry list of sin, and I come to Him and I say, Lord, I've got all this sin. He looks at that sin and He says, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life, they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. God has forgiven and forgotten all your sin. You say, man, that's wonderful news. What's the altar call for then? Why do we have an invitation time? Why am I here on a Tuesday night for a revival meeting? Well, I'll tell you this, it's not for God's benefit. That's for your benefit. Because while God has forgiven and forgotten your sin, He is waiting and longing for you to forsake your sin. Oh, he's forgiven. He's forgotten. He's waiting for you to forsake your sin. Oh, the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. The Bible talks about following Christ, that we're to be followers of Jesus Christ. But did you know before Jesus ever asked you to follow him, he asked you to deny yourself? The Bible says in Luke 9:23, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. See, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you've got to first be a forsaker of self. You've got to put your sin away. You've got to forsake your desires, your pleasures. You've got to forsake your sin. You've got to own it, and you've got to forsake it. You say, well, what does it look like to forsake your sin? Well, read Psalms 51 again. That's what it looks like. Psalms 51 is a man who is asking God and saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I thought I could sweep it under the rug. I thought everything was okay. And Lord, that's my problem. I need you to come and help me forsake this. Forsake it. This is not just helping. This is not just turning over a new leaf or trying to live my best life. This is not a self-help happening here. No, no, no. This is a God help happening here where he's saying, God, I need your help to change. I need you to create in me a clean heart. I need you to renew me. Lord, your tender mercy, your long suffering means that you cannot forsake someone who comes to you with a broken heart saying, God, put me back together. He's saying, Lord, I'm sick of my sin. I want you to restore me, create me, clean me, blot me out. Lord, renew my spirit. Renew my joy. Oh man, I love Psalms 51, but it doesn't end there. Because not only do we see that there must be a personalization with sin and there must be a pleading for sanctification, we also see finally tonight there's got to be a plan for success. A plan for success. You know, I'm so thankful that Psalms 51 doesn't end with David getting right with God. You say, really? Yeah, because so oftentimes that's where it ends in our lives. We get right with God, and then a few weeks later, we're digging up our old man again. A few months later, we're back in the trenches. And I can't tell you how many times as a teenager I went to teen camp, got right with God, and the next year came back to teen camp and had to get all the same things right with God again. And so oftentimes we get right with God, but it doesn't last. And I love how David ends Psalms 51. Because he ends it with a threefold plan so that this kind of thing doesn't happen again. Now, it doesn't mean that David lives a perfect life after this. David's going to mess up again. But this is a preventative plan that he sets forth so that he can prevent himself from... He puts up some safeguards. And I love his plan. I love the safeguards because they're easy to see. And as you read the rest of David's life, you can see him implementing these things throughout the rest of his life. Would you notice it quickly with me? The first part of his plan is he says, Lord, I want to help the hurting. I want to help the hurting. Look at verse number 12 with me. Verse number 12. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then... Verse number 13, then, it's a transition word, then, when, after you've restored me, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So the first thing David says that he's going to do, he says, Lord, I want to get my eyes open to see those who are struggling with sin. To see those who have fallen prey to the same sin that I fell prey to. He says, Lord, this whole thing happened because I took my eyes off of what you wanted me to do, and I started putting them on what I wanted to do. And so he says, Lord, I don't want that to happen again. I want you to get my eyes to see those who are hurting, who are struggling with sin, so that I can go and teach transgressors thy ways, that sinners should be converted unto thee. Hey, let's just get honest tonight. There is a whole lot of hurting people in Flint, Michigan, is there not? And who's going to go help them? Who's going to reach them with the healing message of Jesus Christ? If not you. if not those that have been helped, if not those that have been converted, if not those who claim Christian, who have been restored, who have been delivered, who have been saved from their sin. See, the church is not supposed to be a museum. It's not supposed to be a country club where we all just get together and talk about life. And man, it's not a place of perfect people. You say, trust me, I know that. The person sitting next to me sure is terrible. Yeah. Here's the thing. You might know that, but you know what? The people out there don't know that. Can't tell you how many times I've knocked on a door and invited someone to church, and they say, oh, you wouldn't want me in your church. Well, I'm not good enough to go to your church. Oh, I can't go to your church. You wouldn't want me in your church. You know what my response is? My response is, you wouldn't want me in your church either. Hey, man, if you knew everything about me, you wouldn't want to listen to me preach. And guess what? If I knew everything about you, I wouldn't want to preach to you. Hey, that's just the truth tonight. Man, I love this one. Oh, I don't go to church. The church is just full of hypocrites. My response to that is, well, it's not full. We've got some empty seats around. We'd love to have one more join us on Sunday, you know? I mean, it wasn't packed out this past Sunday. I'm sure you could fit right in, you know? The truth is, we're all a bunch of misfits, are we not? We're all a bunch of sinners who have been saved by grace. And let's just remember tonight that if it were not for someone who reached down to us when we were lost in our sin, when we were struggling with our sin, and showed us the solid rock of Jesus Christ, hey, we'd be in the same spot as some of them tonight. Hey, who have you helped out recently? Who have you pointed to Jesus recently? I have found that when I am busy doing what the Lord wants me to do, I don't have time to do what my flesh wants. I don't have time to dig up the old man when I'm busy doing what God has called me to do. I tell you, evangelism is not something that God has just called evangelists to do or pastors to do. No, evangelism is the core message of the church. He wants us to go reach this world. He wants us to go put it back together again by showing them Jesus Christ. David says, I want to help the hurting. I want to help the hurting. The church ought to be a place where broken people find new life in Jesus Christ. But notice, secondly, he says, Lord, I want to honor the Holy One. I want to help the hurting, but I want to honor the Holy One. Look what he says. He says in verse number 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. So not only does David say, I want my eyes to be open to see those that are hurting, but he says, I want my mouth to be open to sing forth thy praises. Praises. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this tonight because we've already talked about praising God in our storms and praising God through the trials, but I'll just tell you this. Too many Christians have their mouths shut when it comes to the goodness of God in their life. Now, what I have found is that we love to open up our mouths or open up our fingers, right? And we love to talk about politics. We love to talk about pandemics, apparently. We love to talk about governors. We love to talk about the Constitution. We love to talk about this. We love to talk about First Amendment rights. We love to talk about all these things. And I'm not questioning whether we should talk about it or not. Please understand me tonight. What I'm just trying to say is, do we enjoy talking about how good God is? God is good even when you don't think He's good. Because you look at the consequences to David's sin that Nathan gives in 2 Samuel 12, I got to tell you, not a whole lot of good is happening in David's life right now. But David understands God's not good because he does good things. He does good things because he's good. He's not the standard of goodness. He's the very definition. So understand that when I say God is good, I'm not saying that God has done something to attribute goodness to his life. No, what I'm really saying is that good is God. That without God, there is no good. We wouldn't know what goodness is without God. My high school principal used to start our chapels off by saying, God is good, and we'd have to answer back, all the time. Hey, some of you went to the same Christian school as me, I just found out. God is good all the time. I remember one day he got up there, he thought we had gotten the message, and so he said, all the time, and we all yelled back, all the time. Yeah, all the time, all the time, all the time. Yeah. Now I'm learning that's true. God really is good all the time. And you know, maybe, just maybe, if we talked about how good God was, our world would be more attracted to Him. Like maybe, if we talked about our church in light of God's goodness, maybe our world would want to come. If we celebrated every day like it was Easter Sunday, maybe our world would take us seriously. No, the reason that the world doesn't take us seriously is because we stopped taking us seriously long ago. We've got to get back to talking about the goodness of God in our life. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Speak it. Let it out. You say, well, I don't got anything good going on. God hasn't been good to me. The Bible says, wherefore doth a living man complain? In other words, if you've got breath to breathe, you've got a reason to praise the Lord tonight. And by the way, you might not have any monetary value. You might not have the best health. You might not have any clothes on your back. I know I'm speaking facetiously here because you've all got clothes on your back. But you might not have a roof over your head or food to eat. But you still have God and His salvation and love for you. And that is reason enough to thank God for His unspeakable gift. Oh man, He says, I want to honor the Holy One. I want my life to be about praising God and helping others. I want my life to be about loving God and loving others. But then notice finally, he says, Lord, I want to humble my heart. I want to humble my heart. Don't miss this. It's really the crux to the whole passage. But look at verse number 16. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou will not despise. And David learns here at the end of this passage that the only way to truly restore a broken relationship with God is with a broken and contrite heart. The only way to truly be put back together is to bring God all the pieces with a broken and contrite heart. Now, I'd preached through Psalms 51 a lot. I have rewritten this message probably four or five times. I've heard Psalms 51 preached a lot. Growing up, my parents had two rules really in the house. It was no Bible, no breakfast, no Bible, no bedtime. What that just meant is that every morning before we ate, before we did anything, we had to read a chapter of Psalms. And before we went to bed, we were supposed to read a chapter of Proverbs. I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Proverbs in the morning, Psalms at night. I'm sorry, Mom. And we're actually supposed to read five chapters of Psalms, but if we got to Psalms 119, we only had to read the one chapter because it's so long. And so that was the rule. So I've read through Psalms 51, I can't tell you how many times. But I was preaching one night, and I was looking over this passage, and looking back at the context of how it all happened, and something I had said while I was preaching earlier, and I said it again tonight. And I came to this closing analogy of a broken heart and kind of putting it together. And I sat down, I said, there's something I'm missing here. There's something I haven't seen before here. And I went home and I just started looking at this passage again and saying, God, what are you trying to teach me here? And I started to realize that David had to have felt like a massive failure in Psalms 51. Because remember the first king of Israel, Saul? Remember how he disobeyed God? He didn't destroy the Amalekites, all of them, and God never spoke to him again, right? Five times, the Lord repented that he set Saul to be over Israel. We talked about all that context, about how God never talked to him again because of disobedience. Well, think about what David has just done before Psalm 51. Murder and adultery. Okay, get out your sin chart tonight. Okay, I know we've all got a sin chart. Don't look at me like that. We all think certain sins are worse than others. And so pull out your sin chart. Look at it with me, okay? And find disobedience on the list. Child comes home from school. They disobeyed their teacher today. Oh, Johnny, you shouldn't do that. Don't do that again, okay? Maybe give a spanking. Consequence, right? Disobedience is on my list. No doubt about it. It's on there. But it's down here. I mean, it's one of the minor sins. Okay, now, do me a favor. Student comes home from school. Johnny murdered his teacher today. Yeah, I'm going to call the police. Yeah, you know, I mean, that's a much bigger sin in my opinion. So, I mean, Pastor, can I have a ladder? I just need to get on top of the roof here and show you where murder and adultery are on my sin chart, okay? I mean, those are high up there. Disobedience down here, murder and adultery way, way up there. And yet God forgives the murderer, adulterer, and he never talks to the disobedient one again. Well, I'm sitting there and I'm going, well, what does that tell me about my sin chart? It's upside down. Murder and adultery are okay. No, that can't be right. That's not it, God. What are you trying to teach me here? What's going on? You know, if there's one thing that I've learned from the life of Samuel, or I'm sorry, from the life of Saul and the life of David, it's this. It's not about your sin. It's not about your sin. It's about how you respond to your sin. And you look at that passage in 1 Samuel 15 where Samuel confronts Saul. And Saul tries to excuse it away. He tries to say that they brought it for a sacrifice. And finally, Samuel gets Saul to a place where Saul admits he has sinned. He says, I have sinned, comma, but I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I did do it. Partially. That's got to count for something. But you look at the passage in 2 Samuel 12 where Nathan the prophet points his finger at David and says, thou art the man. David's next words are, I have sinned, period. The next words are spoken by Nathan, and they say something to the effect of, even so, the Lord's going to put this behind you. The Lord's going to remove this from you. Oh, there's going to be some consequences, David, but you are going to continue to be able to serve the Lord because of how you've responded to your sin. How you've responded. Now listen, it would have been very easy for David to pull out his resume of good works right there. Like, I know I've sinned, but... Remember who killed Goliath? This guy. Hey, I know I sinned, but who's the sweet psalmist of Israel? Who's got that harp talent, huh? This guy. Oh yeah, God, I've sinned, but remember when Saul was trying to kill me and you had me sleeping in caves? Yeah. Come on, God, you owe me this one. But David doesn't do that. Why? Because he understands that he's not king because of what he's done for God. No, he's king because of what God had done in him. He was a man after God's own heart. In other words, his heart beat for what God's heart beat for. His heart longed for what God's heart longed for. He wanted to help people like God wanted to help people. And David is acknowledging here, Lord, somewhere along the line, my heart stopped beating. Somewhere along the line, I had a heart attack. My heart stopped, and I started doing what I wanted to do, and I thought I could sweep it under the rug. And he says, Lord, I need you to revive my heart. I need you to revive me. Get the blood flowing again, because I want my heart to long after your heart. I want to be a man after your own heart again. And David is restored. He's brought back. Why? Because he says, Lord, you don't desire a burnt sacrifice. You desire my heart. You want me. You want me. Oh, may we never get caught up in what we do for God, but may we always remember and reflect upon what God has done for us. It's what he's trying to do in our hearts that makes us people he can use. The Welsh Revival was started by a teenage girl who began not taking a lunch to school, and instead of eating, she'd pray. When people asked her why she wasn't eating lunch, she would simply say, I'm praying for revival in Wales. Well, before long, the whole school shut down at lunchtime and prayed for revival in Wales. It was but a few weeks later that the entire city shut down and prayed for revival in Wales from noon to 1 o'clock. After about a month, the entire nation of Wales came to a close at the noon hour to pray for revival and Wells. And wouldn't you know it, God brought it. Preachers that have written about their account of going over to Wells to preach in the Welsh Revival have said that when they preached to a full packed auditorium, they were confident there were more people in the cellar beneath the church praying than there were standing in the pew in the standing room only auditorium. Preachers have talked about how before they could even finish their text, the altars would be flooded with people saying, "What can I do to be saved?" Revival was happening in Wells. Well, a couple of reporters had heard of this revival. The rumors have spread that God was doing this mighty work over in Wells, and they longed for the revival to come to London and to come to England. And so they sent two reporters over to Wells in hopes to document the event, in hopes to write experience it personally. They had began to pray in their newspaper station at lunchtime, and they had seen revival amongst their coworkers, but it wasn't spreading past that. And so these reporters jumped on a train and headed to Wells, and they began to look for a sign of revival. They looked for a postcard or an invitation, a sign that told them where they were going to meet tonight, and what time the prayer meeting was, and what time the revival, and when the preaching was going to be. They looked all afternoon and found nothing. They waited for the noon hour. Nothing seemed any different. Thinking that they had missed the revival, they headed back to the train station disappointed. And it was there that they bumped into a security guard who seemed rather jolly and was finishing up his shift. And he just seemed to ask them, he said, "Why you guys look so gloom?" And they said, "Well, sir, we've come a long way. We're looking for the Welsh revival." The security guard began to smile. He said, "Is that what you guys are after?" They said, "Yes, sir. We've come all this way looking for the Welsh revival. You wouldn't happen to know where the Welsh revival's taking place tonight, would you?" The security guard said, "Oh, I know where the Welsh revival's happening." They said, well, can you take us? Can you show us? Where is the Welsh revival tonight?" The security guard smiled and he unzipped his jacket. And he said, "The Welsh revival's taking place right here tonight." My friends, can I just tell you that's the only revival we need? A revival that begins and ends right here. Oh, we'd like to talk about revival in America. Oh, America needs revival. Oh, yes, it does. But so do we. We need revival tonight. Revival is God's finger pointing at me. And David ends Psalms 51 by asking a prayer for his nation. He says, "Oh Lord, do well in Zion." He asked God to bless his country in spite of his sin. But before David asked God to do one thing for his country, he spends the entire chapter confessing his sin, getting right in his heart before God. Oh, I know we want to pray for our country. I believe it with all my heart. We ought to. But maybe before we offer one more prayer for our nation, we get on our knees and spend some time asking God to revive us. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land." You want the land to be healed? It starts with you. "If my people." Lord, we thank you tonight for David. Lord, I thank you for David's response to a sin. Lord, I'm so glad you don't try to cover it up. I'm so glad you don't hide this account from us and you don't try to make David this perfect character in Scripture. But rather, you expose it. You draw our attention back to it time and time again throughout Scripture that David sinned. And yet, Lord, even in David's sin, I believe he's an example to follow for us because of how he responded to it. Lord, may we respond by owning our sin, by, Lord, forsaking our sin, and, Lord, putting forth this plan to help the hurting, to help others, to honor you, and to humble our hearts before you, so that we might see revival in ourselves, in our lives. Lord, would you revive me tonight? Well, thank you for it. I think the message has spoken for itself. I'm going to ask the piano to begin to play, and I'm going to be quiet, and I want you to respond how God has spoken to you tonight. The Lord spoke to your heart. I invite you to come. Pastor will come at some time and close our service out. This is our opportunity to respond to God.
Tonight, I think about the words from that old evangelist that said, "Be thorough with me, Jesus, be thorough." And may you be thorough with us tonight. And may we go home and ponder this message. May we take time to read this particular psalm and let it speak to our hearts even more. Thank you for the work that you have accomplished and are accomplishing in hearts and lives here tonight. May truly we be people of a pure heart, because you have promised that those who are pure in heart shall see God. What a statement, what a thought. So help us to be pure, help us to be right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.